I wonder if the organ could play softly just as I am, and let's stand prayerfully and have an invitation for the faculty to come and make decisions regarding the orchestra and the prayer room. And we'll sing while you come appropriately. Amen. I just want you to know, faculty, if nobody else cares, I love you. I'm just a... Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19? And here we have one of the greatest stories regarding spiritual warfare in all of the Bible. There has just been a great battle on top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah has given instructions in this battle in verse 24. You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Chapter 18, verse 24. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now, folks, when you have a direct confrontation with the power of evil, you can know that is a spiritual battle going on. Amen? Look behind you, above you, below you, and around you. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And they're not just more evangelistic programs. They're not just more studies. They're not just more books. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. And when we understand that this seminary has been in spiritual warfare, our denomination has been in spiritual warfare, you in the ministry where God has placed you are likely right now in some form of spiritual warfare, and you don't understand the things that are happening, you may start to ask. Now, I'm not one of these fellows who believes that the devil's around every corner. And I blame everything on the devil. But I am telling you, there is warfare going on in this age. Don't you speak your peace. The homosexual lobbyists can speak their peace, but you Christians, who gives you the right to speak for everybody else? And the answer is, the same ones who give you the right to speak up your position. Amen?
Amen.
You believe that? Now let's look at a man who was in the midst of spiritual warfare. His name was Elijah. Do we have any Elijahs here today? Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, 1 Kings 19. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, let's begin with a statement. Listen to this carefully. Character is always revealed in circumstances. You may have a 15-year-old daughter who brings a boyfriend home with a nose ring and an ear ring and a tongue ring and a belly ring, and his hair's down to his waist. And you've already made up your mind. This is not God's will for your daughter. Amen?
Amen.
You've already made up your mind. The truth is, character is revealed. If you give a man enough room, enough rope, he will do what, class? What will he do? Hang himself. And character is revealed in circumstances. And if that is true of you and me, then that is true of God, and it is true of Satan. And I want to show you four ways that Satan reveals himself to Elijah, and four ways that God reveals himself to Elijah to bring the prophet of God who fell from a tremendous victory of faith to a tremendous depression of futility in just a short period of time. And let us see how God reveals himself to that man. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that Satan reveals himself through the distortion of truth. Look in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Now, when somebody is against you, and in the body of Christ, this happens very often, They will make sure that the truth gets distorted. When you see the truth start getting distorted, folks, that is never of God. That is always of Satan. In this period of great idol worship, God took special pains to reveal himself. And I want to tell you, Ahab and Jezebel left a legacy behind that God brought judgment on immediately in both of their cases. The distortion of truth. Now look at that verse carefully. Elijah had not done this. Who brought the fire down from heaven? Who brought the fire to lick up the rocks? Who brought the fire to lick up the water? Who brought the fire to lick up the altar? It was God. And you see, one of the ways you always know Satan is present is he distorts the truth. You'll be a pastor in a church. Somebody's raised an issue. It's time to move on to another pastor. And they tell just enough of the truth to make it sound realistic, and they distort the truth. Whenever you see the distortion of truth, please know Satan's hand is there. He is a liar, and he is the father of all liars. And when you see the distortion of truth, that is never of God. And so we learn to identify this, the distortion of truth. This was God's victory. In fact, didn't Elijah give God the glory? He said, the God who answers by fire, he is God, chapter 18, verse 24. That's what he said. He will be the God. He's the one you want to recognize. And Ahab and Jezebel, can you imagine being married to Jezebel? Huh? Anybody want to volunteer for tough duty? Talk about Maine. How about being married to Jezebel? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, all the prophets with the sword, how he had killed them. And so the first thing, Satan is revealed in the distortion of truth. Now the scripture says that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah in verse 2 and said, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, Satan secondly reveals his character in the dissemination of fear. Elijah is running out of fear. Now look, if I'm going to kill you, I'm not going to announce to you tomorrow at 4 I'm going to kill you. Would I do that? See, she is, now listen to this carefully. The character of God is absolutely unassailable. Satan cannot make a direct charge against God because his character is impeccable. So if Satan can get to one of God's servants, and if he can discredit God's servants, then he discredits God through his servants. You think you're the object of Satan's attack. Folks, you're not the object. Satan is after God. You're the object because you're standing for God, doing the will of God in the way God wants you to. And he attacks you. If she can get Elijah to run out of fear, then he has destroyed Elijah's testimony and Elijah's miracle and the God, the reputation and the character of the God whom Elijah represents. I say that in churches constantly. When the devil is at work in the body of Christ, there's the dissemination of fear. And that fear drove Elijah to run for his life. The man who stood gallantly against all of those prophets of Baal now is running for his life and running to hide from a woman who claimed that she was going to kill him. And if she had meant to kill him, why didn't you just kill him, Jezebel? She was seeking to destroy the work that he had done and the miracle that God had done. You know, in all the years I've been traveling and preaching, I've only been approached by a woman one time in a motel. It was in Norfolk, Virginia. I'll never forget. In fact, there I think I was coming to Norfolk that night. And I got to the, you know, you hear all these stories evangelists tell about how they have to fight off the women. Have you ever heard those? Well, let me tell you my one woman story. I was standing at the registration desk registering. And she was drunk as a hoot owl. And she came up to me and she said, hey, sir, would you like some company tonight? And I said, no, I don't want any company tonight. First, I had to stop and pray about it. Now, let's see, what would the Lord have me to do in this situation? Now, let's see, what if nobody ever found out? Let's see, No. You see, I had made up my mind. I had decided already not only that I was going to give my wife absolute priority, but God absolute priority in my life. And it didn't take long to decide. But look at Jezebel, the power of Jezebel to drive him, the man of God, in fear. If you have never seen Jezebel, you may meet her. She may be the treasure of your first church. Watch out. And she'll put the fear in you, and you'll identify what comes from Satan by the distortion of truth and by the dissemination of fear. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, the third way that Satan reveals himself in this passage is the distraction of issues. When he saw that Jezebel was after him, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, and he left his servant there. Now, wait a minute, Elijah. He sits down under a tree, and he begins to pray. But Elijah, you've got it wrong. You are not the issue. God is the issue. Why are you running? If I am God's man, doing God's work in God's way for God's glory, then God is the issue. I don't have any problems. They're God's problems. Amen? Do you believe that? Some of you are facing all kinds of pressures. And here you are, you've got your mind on a systematic theology paper that is due tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. You haven't cracked a book yet on it. And you're going to make the professor the issue. He's too hard on you. That isn't the issue. Watch out how Satan can distract you from the issue. You get into a church and the attendance is going down. Sunday school is falling. And the problem is always the preachers. Why is it always the preachers and not the pews? See, there is that distraction of issues that Satan uses to get us off the main thing. We've got to have a building, so we can't have a great evangelistic campaign while we're building a building. We've got to have a new softball team. We can't have a great outreach program while we're having a softball. There are 1,000 ways that Satan distracts us from the key issues of ministry and life that God has given to every one of us. One day, it was Easter morning. I was going to preach on how to live in the power of the Spirit, resurrection power. And this was the day that all the kids had their Bibles. You know, if you've ever raised children while you're preaching, you know that that's a real problem. Every 3 or 4 years, there's one Sunday in which everybody's dressed and everybody's ready and everybody's on time. Everybody's got their Bible, everybody's got their envelope. Amen? Do you know what I'm talking about? It happens once in a while. This was one of those Sundays. We get out into the car. I get the motor running, the air conditioning is on, and Amy is about 8 years old. She leans over the back of the car and she says, "Daddy, what are we going to do with my chicks?" I said, "What do you mean, what are we going to do with your chicks?" Well, she said, "You know those little chickens I have? I knew this was Easter Sunday and we'd be gone a long time, so I let them out for some exercise." She'd never been raised in the country, had she? And I said, "Well, that's no problem. I'll go get the chickens and we'll collect them and put them back in their pen and we'll go on to church." Now, I'm dressed, studied, filled with the Spirit, got my hair just right, clean shirt on, it's all starched just right, and I go down to pick up those chickens. And when I lean over to pick up those chickens, guess what they do? They take off to the woods. So I take off to the woods. And they take off into the trees, and I take off in the trees. After about 10 minutes of this, the family is all sitting back in the air conditioning car laughing at me. I look like Moses who's just come down off the mountain. My hair's going this way and that way. I'm perspiring all over. The starch long since fled my shirt. I've gone through the bramble and I've gone through the bush. I resemble Absalom to some degree, caught in the bough, and I still don't have those chickens. And as I chased those chickens, I thought, if I ever get my hands on the hen that laid those eggs, I'm going to kill her. I thought, if I can catch those chickens, I know what we're going to have for Easter dinner today, I can tell you. I thought about the people. I got angry at the people who had given us those chicks, the people who ran the hatchery that hatched those eggs. I was angry. Listen, and I was in no mood to go preach on how to live in resurrection power. And I walked back to the car looking like a Civil War veteran at the end of the war. And I walked back to the car, and they were all laughing at me. And I said to Shirley, "You've got to go on. Please go on, because I'm going to have to start all over again." I had gotten distracted from the issue. And Satan loves to do that in our ministry. And that's where Elijah was. Elijah, the prophet and the voice of God, has run into the wilderness to hide from the people that God had given him to minister to. Verse 4 says, he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. The fourth thing Satan reveals himself in is the destruction of confidence. I mean, he will destroy you. You can have one person. You can have 50 people tell you you preached a great sermon. One little old lady will come up and say to you, right at the end of the sermon, you ain't been to see Aunt Myrtle in 3 weeks, and she says, if you don't come and see her, she's leaving this church. And you are scared to death, and all you can think for the next 3 days is about Aunt Myrtle. Amen? Have you ever had that? And Satan will dominate you. I call that an emotional tyrant. He will dominate you and distract you from the issue and get your mind on this. He'll destroy your confidence. You're not much of a pastor if you can't make 50 shut-in visits a week and 30 soul-winning visits and preach like Dr. Patterson and pray like, what's your name? Matt. Chuck Swindoll told the story recently. He said he had just preached one of the Promise Keepers rallies. Thousands and thousands of people. The message was well received. He was signing books. And there came busting through the line a lady who said, Dr. Swindoll, I've been waiting for years to tell you this. You're a fraud. You're no Bible student. You're a horrible preacher. And I've been waiting years to tell you this. You ought to quit until you can immerse yourself in the Bible and learn the Word of God. And then you might be worth something. And I've been waiting years to tell you this. And I'm glad to get this off my chest. Now there. He said, I had 1,500 people who told me what a great sermon I'd preached, how they enjoyed my books. But he said, that one woman stayed on my mind for 5 days. I could not get her out of my mind. Satan had destroyed his confidence in himself because one woman had broken through that line and told him he was not worth anything. I'll tell you, folks, nobody has to tell me I'm not worth anything. Without Jesus, I'm a zero with a rim knocked off. But with Christ, I can do whatever God calls me to do. He can fill me with His strength. He can fill me with His power. And in Christ, I am somebody, and you are somebody, and I have the authority of Christ, and you have the authority of Christ, and I have the power of Christ. In a sense, you have that power. I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And we in Christ are God's somebody. There are no nobodies in God's economy. Somebody ask Winston Churchill, what made you a great leader? He said, I went through the second grade 2 times. Oh, does that mean you failed? Once? No, he said, I was given 2 opportunities to pass the same grade. I like that. I was given 2 opportunities to pass the exact same grade. But Satan reveals himself in the distortion of truth, in the dissemination of fear, the distraction of issues, and in the destruction of confidence. I was standing on top of Hanging Rock State Park with one little child in this hand and another little child on my shoulders. We had climbed, we had hiked to the top. I had some old Converse shoes on. I had some old shorts on. When suddenly I looked at my watch and I realized that 2.5 hours away, I was to be in Charlotte speaking to the Christian Women's Club at the Karma Country Club, and I'm 2.5 hours away. And I thought, what do I do now? My first thought was, I'm going to fall over the hill and break my leg so somebody can call them and tell them I broke my leg. Suddenly I got cramps in my stomach. I'm sick. I have to call and tell them I can't come. And the Holy Spirit swarms all over you in a time like that and says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Go tell the truth. It took me 20 minutes, 25 minutes just to get back down the mountain so that I could get to a phone so that I, you know, by that lake. Have you ever been swimming in mountain water? You know when you go under and it's ice cold in the middle of summertime? That's a delicious feel, isn't it? Boy, that's just great. And so I finally found the number. I dialed information and I called and I got the Karma Country Club and I asked for Mrs. So-and-so and I said, again, running through my mind all the excuses I could offer very quickly, I said, I have plain forgotten. I'm in a state park. There is no way I'm going to be able to get down there to speak to you. I've got a friend. Call him. I think he will come and speak for you. And there was a long pause in the other end of the line. And she said, well, I'll do that. I'll do the best I can. And that's exactly what they did. I had a picnic with the kids. The chicken salad sandwiches tasted like cereal box backs. The water was hot and warm now. It was no fun. I took the kids on back home. We had supper. I wasn't interested in eating. You know what was happening to me? The devil was beating me over my head. You're no good, Courts. You're no good. How can God ever use you? How can the Lord ever do it? How can I ever use? Listen, that's what I thought God was saying. But where do you think that was coming from? He loves to accuse. Isn't he the what of the brethren? Accuser of the brethren. I went out after supper and sat down under a pine tree, and I began to pour out my heart to God. And I'll never forget, the Spirit of God came down, and in that darkness underneath that tree on Pine Bluff Road, he said, Mark, it's okay. Peter made a lot of mistakes too, and I can still use you, and it's all right. And it's like the Lord, with his cleansing power and forgiving power and his freeing power, just washed all of that chocolate-covered guilt off of me so that I could rise up again and say, all right, God, here I am. I'm ready to be used again. You can use me. And that's exactly what happened. Now, they've never called me from the Charlotte Christian Women's Club ever to speak again. Never again. I told that story in Charlotte a couple of years ago, and a lady came up and she said, I'm the lady you called. I said, thank you, ma'am, for grace. I do appreciate that so much. Thank you for grace. But look at Elijah here for a moment now. God reveals himself. Verse 5, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Here's the man of God who was now at one time defeating the 450 prophets of Baal. Now he's sitting under a broom tree saying, let me die. I'm no better than my fathers. And an angel comes and touches him and says, arise and eat. God had already fed him with the down to the brook with the ravens, hadn't he? God had already showed Elijah, he is enough. Folks, I want to tell you, you're under every kind of pressure, and you may not think you have all that you need. But let me tell you this, God is an adequate God. It may seem like you don't have what you need, but you hang on for God and watch him pour out from the windows of heaven upon you as you wait upon him. God is God, and he is enough. And you'll never know that Jesus is enough till Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, you'll know that Jesus is enough. And God was totally adequate for a depressed prophet who is discouraged and sitting under the tree thinking there's a woman chasing me, and here he is feeling sorry for himself. The first way God reveals himself is in verse 5, an accommodation of strength. Look at that. If I'd been sleeping and I'd woke up, the first thing I'd look for is a pepperoni pizza and a big bottle of Pepsi. Amen? How many of you would look for that? Amen. Pepsi. How many like Pepsi best? How many like Cokes best? Did you hear about the man who drank 6 Cokes and burped 7 up? But anyway. Y'all really pretty slow this morning, I tell you. The angel touches him and says, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great. So he arose and ate and drank. And look at this. Look at verse 8. Underline that sentence. He went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb. How long was Jesus under temptation, class? I want to tell you, if you don't have one of the greatest symbolic pictures of the adequacy of God, I don't know what you're going through. Your wife may be giving you fits because she thinks you ought to leave seminary, go home and get a real job. Your in-laws may think that you are not treating their daughter right and you ought to quit seminary and go get a job at Hardee's and do something real for a change. I don't know what temptation you're going through. I don't know what pressure you're under. It may be a little church you're serving. It may be a pressure from some other place in your family. But I'm here to tell you that God was enough for Elijah, and God is enough for me, and God is enough for you, and He'll always give you the strength to do whatever He's called you to do. And if He doesn't give you the strength, He probably didn't call you to do it. Hang in, because God is enough. 40 days and 40 nights. The accommodation of strength. The accommodation of strength. You know, when I had my heart attack, it was in St. Louis, and they took me back to a Catholic hospital. And I was working out on the Nautilus when I had the heart attack. And they took me back to this Catholic hospital and started that clot buster into me, that stuff. And I was lying there. They thought that I was out. I heard one doctor walk away and say, you know, I don't know who this guy is or where he's from, but he's not going to live. He's not going to make it. And boy, I'll tell you what, you'd never tell that to a corpse. I said, okay, buddy, you're going to see. I began to think. I wasn't afraid to die because I thought I preached on the resurrection all my life, and this will be glory for me. I open up my eyes, and this is a Catholic hospital, and everybody around me is in a white gown, all the doctors and nurses. And here was a Catholic sister standing beside me with a white nun's habit on, and she was praying. And when I opened my eyes and saw that, I thought I'd died and I'd gone to heaven. Everybody was Catholic after all. It finally worked on me 3 days. They lost me again on Monday, banged me back a couple of times, and then decided they'd try to airlift me into the Jewish hospital in St. Louis, and they couldn't because of the weather. So we drove in about 20 miles an hour in an ambulance, I remember. Got in there about 5 o'clock that next morning. And, you know, one thing I'll never, it just came back to my mind. I'd forgotten about this. The last Sunday night I preached at home, there was a woman who'd come in at the back, and she danced a circle. And nobody told me what she had done until November. This was in April. In November of that year, they said, Pastor, we were afraid to tell you. But that woman, the last Sunday night you preached, was back in the back of the church asking the devil to destroy you. And I'd just had a physical. I had no heart problems that I knew of. Well, they got me over to Jewish hospital, and there I had a Reformed Jewish cardiologist, an Orthodox Jewish house doctor, a Greek Orthodox surgeon, and here's a Baptist preacher. I mean, we were something together. And I waited 17 days till they could do a catheterization on me. And the night before the catheterization, and the doctors have warned me severe consequences, I remember I had a terrible night. And that night I threw the largest pity party in the whole world, second only to Elijah's right here, feeling sorry for himself. And I remember thinking, Lord, I've been 28 years, this is my first church. 35 years now. I've been 28 years at this church. What in the world will happen to the church if I go? And God said, got along without you before I met you. Can get along without you now. I said, Lord, I preached all over the world for you 450 times. Why are you letting this happen to me? He says, it has nothing to do with that. So, what about the price of eggs in China? God said. He's saying, what difference does that make? See? And then I was feeling so angry and bitter and hostile towards God. It was just building up like a huge fountain ready to explode. And suddenly I remembered that the Sunday before, a lady had sung in our church that Babby Mason song, when you can't know his plan, when you can't understand, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Do you know that song? Something like that? Yeah. And I took that tape out and I played that tape. And when I heard that it's my job to trust God's plan, I began to think, God is enough. He is enough. And suddenly something happened. The hostility dam burst, and it all came out in tears of repentance and confession. And it seemed like glory came down from heaven and just absolutely filled that room. And that happened just a little after 4 o'clock, and I sat there reveling in the presence, the warming presence of God. And then at 5 to 6, a young blood technician came in, and she said to me, took 3 steps in the room. Nobody else had been in that room. She said, oh, wow, what's going on in here? I feel the presence of God. Nobody had told her. Nobody knew. My wife was asleep in the next room. I said, honey, come and sit down. I want to tell you my story. God and I had a fight, and God won. Did you know God always wins? He always wins. And when I told her about that, tears began to stream down her cheek. I was sitting there feeling sorry for myself because I thought, I'll never preach again. How can God use me? And it's like the Lord said, I want to show you right now. I don't care how depressed or how far down you are, how far down the devil's driven you. He said, I want to show you I can still use you. So she sat down, I told her the story, and she, tears began to stream down her cheek. And she said, you know, yesterday I had a friend who lost a baby to sudden death crib syndrome. And she said, I've got to go visit her after work today, and I didn't have any idea what to say to her. I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, she said. And now you've just given me something to tell her. I said, here, take this tape, take the words, go play that for her, give her the words to it. Tell her that when you can't understand God's plan, when you can't trace his hand, when you don't know what he's doing, just trust God's heart. He knows what's best for you. And we prayed, and she walked out of that. She said, I can't believe I've been praying for an hour coming into work today that God would give me an answer to my question, and you're my first victim, first client or whatever, patient. And she said, here you are giving me just what I've been praying for. But I want to tell you, when you're at the bottom, when there's somebody after you, when it seems like the whole world is opposed to you, even though they're after God and they're trying to get to God through you, you're the one who suffers, you're the one who hurts, you're the one who's down, you're the one who's wondering, can God ever use me? Listen, God has a place for you. He specializes in the second, third, fourth, fifth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth chances. He is enough for you, whatever is your temptation or your need. Which leads us to the second way God reveals himself, and we're going to hurry. There he went into a cave. Verse 9, spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Oh. Have you ever been someplace you were afraid to death? God was going to walk in and say, what are you doing here, Bill? What are you doing here, Elijah? I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And God says, go out. Come on. Come on out of the cave, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But now let's read the next phrase together. Ready? But the Lord was not in the wind. You out there praying for a silver bullet, sometimes God's not in the big deal. Sometimes God's not in the big wind. It may not be God's will for you to pastor a 9,000-member church. God's looking for a faithful man who'll go plant a church in Maine. He's looking for a faithful man who'll go plant a church in New Hampshire. He's looking for a faithful man and wife who'll go plant a church in North Carolina somewhere. He's not always in the great big thing. He's not always in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake. But say it with me again. Ready? The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Say it with me again. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came what, class? A still, small voice. Do you take time to ever hear God speak to you? When we pray, we spend all of our time talking. If I treated my wife that way, she would have thrown me out of the house. We go to God and we talk. I'm a great advocate. Let's sit down and listen to what God has to say. The conversation is two-way. He is not a computer. He is God. And he listens. And he responds to you as an individual because he is a person. He has character. He has personality. And he's listening to you. Now listen to him. There was a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, this must have been the same cave that Moses had been in. Why do you think? Look at this. When he stood in the entrance of the cave, he wrapped his face in a what, class? A mantle. You remember when Moses had the glory of God just pass by? When he came down off the mountain, the glory of God so filled his face, radiant he was, that the people could not stand to look on Moses reflecting the glory of God, and he had to put a veil over his face, which veil, the writer of Hebrews says, is now removed. And Elijah goes out there and says, oh no, this is Mount Horeb. This is where Moses was. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, came to the edge of the cave, and God said, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Where are you today? Where are you in the heart? Are you discouraged, depressed? Are you down because of something that's happening in the family? Something that's happening in the church? Something that's happening in school? Something that's going on in your personal life? Are you hiding in the cave? The Spirit of God comes today in this chapel service and bids you stand up and come on out of the cave. Come out of the cave. Stand in the light and let me show you my glory and let me show you my power and let me show you who I am. And listen to the still small voice so you can get a word of encouragement and instruction from me. Come on out of the cave, he says. The third way God reveals himself is in an appointment for action. Verse 14, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. They seek to take my life. He hasn't been cured of the pity party yet. And the Lord said, all right, Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, now watch the three things God gave him to do. Anoint Hazael as king. Anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah anoint as prophet in your place. You know, I have wives come to me with depression. One of the first questions I ask is, how's your ironing? Ironing? What's that got to do with it? How's your house look? House? What's that got to do with it? Go back and do your ironing. Go back and clean your house. And then call me and tell me how you feel. One of God's great cures for depression and discouragement is action. And he says, Elijah, rise up, anoint Hazael as king over Syria and Jehu as king over Israel and Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel and Elisha to take your place. Go do something. God gave him an appointment for action. The world says, let me make you feel better and then you'll be able to do. And God says, no, you do better and then you will feel better. You remember what God said when he rejected Cain's sacrifice? Don't feel sorry for Cain. Cain had brought the fruit of the flesh, symbolizing works for salvation. You're not saved by works. It's got to be by blood. And Abel had brought a blood sacrifice. And he says, Cain, why are you so downfallen, the Hebrew word is. If you do well, in Genesis 4, won't you be lifted up, accepted? The Hebrew word is lifted up. You know, in marriage, I have people who tell me, I can't love my husband because I don't feel like loving him. And you wouldn't want me to be a hypocrite, would you? You wouldn't want me to love him when I don't feel like, yeah, I want you to be a hypocrite. Since when are you going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God's going to say, okay, Charles Mark Courts, did you do everything you felt like doing? I'm going to judge you by whether you were faithful to your feelings. You think God's going to judge you by whether you were faithful to your feelings? Man, I'd be in Central Prison in Raleigh right now. I felt like killing some people, have you? It gave him an appointment for action. One of the best things I know, when you've recovered physically. Now, the physical exhaustion is a reason for depression. You get all wrapped up in your work. Gordon MacDonald says, in ordering your private world, driven people are constantly in pursuit of more and more and more, more activities. And we neglect our wives, and we neglect our children, and we neglect our bodies, and we neglect sleep, and we neglect the principle of the Sabbath and the rhythm, and we wind up burned out and trashed along the side of the road for ministry because we have not observed God's simple rules. But other than that, when you've gotten your physical strength back, rise up and do what God called you to do and stay at that place of service until God moves you. And finally, in verse 18, God says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. The last thing God revealed himself in was the association of the godly. He said, now, here I am, the appearance of his presence, the accommodation of strength, the appearance of his presence, the appointment for action, the association of the godly. Elijah, you're not by yourself. There are 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. There's a godly group somewhere. You may think you're all by yourself. Can I say to every one of you something that may sound kooky at first? Every person in any kind of ministry desperately needs a godly friend. You need somebody, men, to hold you accountable. Ladies, you need somebody to hold you accountable. Fellas, get somebody you pray with once a week. Let him ask you, is my thought life pure? Am I maintaining time with my family? Am I maintaining time for private worship with God? How am I doing? Let somebody pray for you, love you, listen to you, and hold you accountable. How? One by one? No. He said, don't worry about your purse, don't worry about your sandals, don't worry about your money. As long as you got a buddy, go out two by two, because if one falls, Ecclesiastes says, the other can help him up. Amen? I'm forever struck by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I arrived at Troas, and the Lord wouldn't let me move because I missed my buddy Titus so much. Please make sure Titus gets to me. He didn't want to go on till he'd had somebody by his side. And all of his life, Christ had walked in consort with the Father. And he gets on the cross, and in a moment, he cries out, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment that he was made sin, and God turned his face for a second, he was separated from the closest one. He had been with God from pre-incarnate time, and he was separated for just that moment. I tell you, pastors are burning out and depressing out and flaking out and passing out and tuning out because they think they're Elijah and they have to stand by themselves. And God said, I've got 7,000 more. Go find somebody among them. Amen? Amen. Amen. Can I ask you today, where are you in Elijah's journey? Has the devil been revealing himself to you? Has God been showing himself to you? Or have you only been seeing Satan's revelation of himself in what you've been going through? The Spirit of God bids you come on out of the cave and let God show you his glory and let him reappoint you for action and let him associate you with a godly. Get back with godly people who will build you up and strengthen you and hold you and help you. I want us to bow just for a moment in prayer. Father dear, all over this great student body this morning, I ask in the name of Christ, that as we look inside ourselves and our circumstances, would you show us the places where Satan has been showing himself and revealing himself? And would you show us the places where God, where you have been revealing yourself to us? And Lord, there are students who may be hiding in a cave this morning. They're no good at soul winning. They're not much good for preaching. They're not much good for ministering when they're hiding in a cave somewhere. And by your Holy Spirit, would you call them out of the cave and into your presence once more and help them to take up again that call for action, that appointment for duty that you gave them many years ago. And let them renew that sense of call and be renewed physically and be renewed emotionally and be renewed spiritually, so that they can rise up like Elijah and finish out the race strong and not weak. Thank you, you didn't let Elijah go while he was down in the desert. And don't let us go wherever we are, Lord. And while our heads are bowed all over this building, no one else is looking around. I'm not even looking. How many of you would say, Brother Mark, I'd like to come out of the cave? Today I want to declare myself as coming out of the cave. I've been in the cave feeling a little sorry for myself. I've had a hard time with my deacons. I've had a hard time at my church. I've had a tough time with my family. I'm not getting the support I think I ought to have. Would you just stand up wherever you are as an act of faith before God to say, now, Father, I want you to know I'm coming out of the cave this morning. I'm stepping out of the cave on the mountain, and I want to see your glory, and I want to see your greatness. And I want you to give me your still, small voice. Just stand up wherever you are. And by that, say, Brother Mark, I'm coming out of the cave today. And I'm going to, by faith, listen to what the Father has to say to me. Catch that still small voice. Would you just be obedient to God all over the building? Yes, I hear God bidding me come out of the cave. It may be your marriage. It may be with your children.